I would like start this afternoon in the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is an interesting book. It's a rather technical book. The writer, I know there's discussion with regard to who wrote it. I personally believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but it's kind of a technical book. And when you read the book, one of the things you come away with is kind of an understanding that whoever wrote the book really understood the Old Testament, really understood it well. And so when you get into the book, there's a lot of references to the Old Testament with a fairly deep understanding of the Hebrew scriptures. So what I wanted to focus here this afternoon on is Hebrews chapter 9. Now, one of the things that we find in the book of Hebrews, the writer, Paul, spends a tremendous amount of time focusing on the superiority of Christ. So what we find almost entirely through the book, he focuses and reinforces that Christ is unique. And he is uniquely qualified for the role that he has. And when we get to Hebrews 9, though, Paul gets into the sacrifices. And he talks about the sacrificial system, and he compares the sacrificial system that was used in the Old Covenant, and he also talks about then comparing that to why Christ's sacrifice is superior to everything that was in the Old Covenant. And it brings an interesting point for us today to consider as we go out of this holy day, move on and continue to live our lives in the faith. The question that he gets to that I want to focus on, there are a lot of themes in Hebrews 9, but the one I want us to focus on today is the theme of purity. Because it's actually what we find is for Passover and the spring holy days, the theme of purity and the need to maintain that purity in our Father's presence is a theme that is highly focused on during these holy days. So let's start in verse 15 in Hebrews 9. We'll read a few scriptures here to kind of set the context. So Hebrews 9 and verse 15, we read, and because of this, because of a lot of what has been, what Paul has said before about the uniqueness and the unique, that Christ was uniquely qualified for this role that he has. And because of this, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Because a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions committed during the first covenant. And that's a really interesting phrase. We're going to touch base on that. Those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that phrase, there's a phrase here that's just easy to read over. And that phrase is, death has taken place for redemption of transgressions committed during the first covenant. And this is one of those phrases that Paul gets to that if we're not really clued in to some of the laws that we have in the Old Covenant, we might just read over that and kind of miss the context of what Paul is stating. In the Old Covenant, when we talk about the sin offering in Leviticus 4, there were sins for which there was no possibility of redemption. So if there was an intentional sin, a purpose, willful sin, and you knew you were sinning, and you knew it was breaking God's law. I really appreciated and I'm not lying, I really appreciated the previous sermon by Mr. Beatty. But there were sins, and we see some of those in Leviticus 18 and other sins, when you willingly, willfully, purposefully violated God's law. The only solution for that sin was either restitution in case of theft or removal from the land. There was, in the case of willful murder, for example, the only solution for that was either death or to be removed from the land. This is something that the prophets talked about repeatedly. And so we have that. There were some sins that even under the old covenant could not be addressed. Now, dropping down to verse 21, he says, likewise, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the utensils of service with blood. Indeed, nearly everything is purified with blood according to the law. Apart from the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. Two very important points that we should think about as we read through this verse and the next several. First important point is that blood purifies. There is no purification, and there can be no forgiveness without blood. The second thing here, and this is one of the things that I want us to focus on, is that blood purifies more than just people. Blood purifies more than just people. And the example that we have here in verse 21 through 23, and we're going to get into Leviticus 4 here in just a little bit and look at it more in depth. But here, blood is used to purify and make things appropriate for God's presence. And again, this is something that we're going to continue into. But when we look at the Old Covenant, blood was used, specifically the sin offering. Moses used it to purify the utensils of the tabernacle. So it was used to purify and prepare the tabernacle, the furnishings, and the utensils in the tabernacle, and ready it or make it appropriate then for God's presence. Continuing in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the sketches of the things in heaven to be purified with these sacrifices. So what he's referring to there is the earthly tabernacle was representative of what of God's throne room in heaven. And those things had to be purified. And we're going to focus on this statement now. And this is verse 23 is kind of the focus of the message today, and specifically this phrase. But the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. And that's a really important point. Because we understand that Christ's blood is applied directly to us to cleanse us. And that is incredibly important as we think about Passover and as we think about the holy days, the spring holy days. And it's important enough that God has us memorialize that every year. But the blood cleanses more than just us. And we'll see in Leviticus chapter 4, if we can turn to Leviticus chapter 4, set that context. Actually, don't turn just yet. We'll go there in just a minute. Got a little bit ahead of my notes. It's important to understand that when Christ was sacrificed, in effect, it also cleanses God's presence of our sin. Now, as we move forward, one of the important things to keep in mind is that when we sin, after God has taken us from darkness, made us appropriate, when we repent, we're baptized, and his blood is applied to us, and we receive the Holy Spirit, he moves us from the darkness to the light. We come into his presence. We have been made appropriate then to remain, to be in his presence. But when we sin, when we struggle, and we don't align to his law, and we're all going to fail, it's not just us that needs to be cleansed, but God's presence needs to be purified. Continuing in verse 24, for Christ did not enter the sanctuary made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And not in order that he can offer himself many times, as a high priest enters the sanctuary year by year with the blood, not his own. Obviously, that's referring to atonement. When the high priest was allowed to go in, he could only go into the Holy of Holies when with the blood of sin offerings. since it would have been necessary for him to suffer many times for the foundation from the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared once at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. The version that I'm reading here, I should have mentioned that to begin with, is the Lexham English Bible. It's a more literal translation, and I think it helps kind of highlight some of the things that, some of the nuances as we're reading through those scriptures. So as we think about this, especially coming to the end there, Christ, who did not sin, who is perfect, was the perfect sacrifice. He was more perfect than the entire ritual system that we find in the Old Covenant, which required continual sacrifices to maintain the purity in God's presence, of God's presence. So with that as a backdrop, thinking about what Paul is talking about in Hebrews, that blood purifies more than the offerer, it also purifies our Father's presence. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 4. And I want to walk through, as we look through this, as we think about this, I want to walk through the offering, just the sin offering, just so that we can kind of acclimatize ourselves or refresh our minds with regard to how the offering was presented. And then we'll, once we do that, I'll mention a few things as we're going through it. But as we do that, then we'll kind of compare what we read in Hebrews with what we see in Leviticus. And again, the focus of Hebrews is on the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice did things that simply could not be accomplished under the old covenant and the ritual system. Let's start in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in the Lord's in any of the Lord's commandments about these things not to be done, and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without a blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." There are a couple of points to think about. This emphasis, first point to recognize, the sin offering was for unintentional sins. Again, there was no offering. If there was an intentional sin, there was no offering. There were other means to address that. But the other thing here to be noted is that the animal needed to be without blemish. It symbolized the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Continuing in verse 4, "And he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord." So when we think about the sacrifices, all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices as they're represented, there's a laying on of hands. And when you lay hands on an animal for a sacrifice, it was a way of separating that animal for holy use, for sacred use, for having it to be used and appropriate for God's presence. And if we think about that with Jesus Christ, in other words, that animal was then committed for holy use. Jesus Christ was completely committed to our Father's purpose. Completely and totally committed to his will and achieving his will. And what did he say? "Father, not my will, but your will." He was separated for our God, for our Father's purpose. And he did that willingly. Continuing into verse 5. Now, as we get into verse 5 here, it's really, for the next several chapters, what I'm going to encourage you to do is think about, where is the blood applied? Because we know that Christ's blood, when we repent, washes us clean. But what we find with a sin offering is blood was never applied to the offerer. It's applied somewhere else. It's used somewhere else. And again, without blood, there is no purification. There can be no forgiveness. And so it's important as we read through the next several chapters to really think about where is the blood being applied? Or next several verses, excuse me. Okay, picking up in verse 5. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense and before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then, and all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails and the 2 kidneys and the fat that is on them and the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove from the kidneys. Continuing in verse 10, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. So we come to a... Let me stop here. So the rest of the chapter is simply going to go through the levels of an offering that can be presented based upon the role that you had in the community. And I think it's interesting to think about that. The more influence an individual had in the community, the more expensive the offering was required for a sin offering, which communicates a really powerful point with regard to how God thinks about responsibilities he gives to his people. The more responsibility that he gives to his people, the more accountability they're given. But it's also important to think, as we think about these first 10 verses, where was the blood applied? The blood was applied before the veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is representative of God's throne. And there was a veil that separated that the high priest could go in one time a year. But the blood was sprinkled before that. And then the blood was put on the horns of the altar of incense. Now, where was the altar of incense? That altar was out in the holy place. And then the final pouring of blood was out in the courtyard. And blood was poured by the altar where you would burn the offerings. What is being purified? God's space. God's presence. The sin offering is actually not about the offerer at all. The sin offering that we find in the old covenant was about God's presence. And it was a reminder for the people, when they sinned, it polluted his presence. It was a visceral reminder of what had to be purged. And what did God what did the prophets tell the people consistently? The prophets told the people that if you continue sinning, if you pollute the land, eventually the land will vomit you out. You'll be removed from the land, from God's presence. So if we focus in a little bit more on purity, the whole idea of purity. Why think about it now, right? As we come to the end of these holy days, why think about it? Why is it so important in the context of the offerings? I'll give you two reasons, or probably others. The idea of purity is important to reinforce because it reinforces the fact that once we have been made appropriate, Once God has called us, we have repented, we are baptized, our sins have been washed away, we receive the Holy Spirit, when we move from darkness into light, we need to be reminded that once we are in his presence, we must remain appropriate. We must remain fit for his presence. We need to refrain from polluting in his presence. I think the other major factor that's important to remember is that when we think about purity and our need to align to our Father and his ways of life, it reminds us that we're not God, that he is other. He is unique. He is all-knowing, all-powerful. He is righteous. He is holy and perfect. And we're not. And when we come into his presence, when we're taken out of the darkness and brought into the light, we need to be aware of whose presence we are in. And we need to be aware, quite frankly, of how our presence reflects on him. Now, obviously, he wants a relationship with each one of us. He desires us to be in his presence. And it's interesting. In the Hebrew, when it talks about being in his presence, the Hebrew actually gives this impression of God's face shining on you. So you are in his presence and his face is shining. There is a connection. That's what he wants. But there's also an understanding of whose presence we're in. We think about purity then. So how do we think about purity? What is a purity? Well, once we've been brought from darkness into the light, purity means that we remain in alignment with his standards, with his way of life. And when we fail to uphold that standard, which we all will, we go through a process to where we, where blood is applied, where we repent, blood is applied, the pollution is removed, we are cleaned up, his presence is cleansed, and now we can remain, continue to be appropriate and be in his presence so his face can shine on us, a state that he wants. And if you think about that, isn't that exactly what Paul was talking about in Hebrews? I mean, what did he say? Refresh our memory. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 21. It says, "And likewise, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the utensils of service with blood," meaning Moses. "Indeed, nearly everything was purified with blood and according to the law. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Blood acts as a purification agent. So it's interesting then, when we think about the sin offering, maybe a better way to think about the sin offering is to think about it as a decontamination offering. Because when we bring sin, when we fail and we pollute our Father's presence, his presence needs to be purified. His presence needs to be cleansed. And when that occurs, forgiveness is possible. We see the same thing continuing in verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary for the sketches of things in heaven to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these." So as we think about this, we have this purification, this decontamination that's going on. When we get to verse 20 and 26 in Leviticus chapter 4, we also note two other things. Both Leviticus chapter 4 and verses 20 and 26, we note that the offering provides atonement and forgiveness. As we're thinking about purification and we're thinking about the sin offering, it's probably a good idea to spend a little bit of time on the term atonement. So the Hebrew term that's translated atonement is an interesting term. In ancient Hebrew, what we find is that the term that's translated most often atonement in the Bible is made up of three consonants. Now, in ancient Hebrew, you didn't have vowels. And so three primary consonants. But what's really interesting, there are six different Hebrew words that have the same three consonants. And so when we read atonement and when we read some of this language, it is absolutely crucial that we read carefully to really understand the meaning around the word, to understand how it's being used and the meaning that's coming through and what's intended. It's not a problem that's unique to Hebrew. I mean, we have the same thing in English, right? Take the word run, for example. A lady can have a run in her hose. We can leave the car running. I can run to the store. Same word, very different meanings, depending on the context. But when we look at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 5 in particular, sin and guilt are in view, and the chapters are focused on the ritual process of removal. So as we think about it then, the Hebrew word that's used here in Leviticus chapter 4 that's translated atonement is the Hebrew word kapar. Now, kapar comes from the root kapar. And the Hebrew word kapar can have a range of meanings. It can mean atonement, expiation, reconciliation, and in a more basic sense, it means to purge something. It means to purge, and in very unique cases, can even mean ransom. And there's a whole thought process behind that, but it really has this idea of expiation, reconciliation, atonement with the idea of purge. Now, with the basic meaning of kapar, which is important here, the root of the word that we find for atonement, there are generally two schools of thought. So if you think about it, it's kind of like you have two branches. So on one side, you have Akkadian derivation, and on the other side, you have an Arabic derivation. Now, in the Akkadian, it carries this... it's believed that it comes from a root word called kapuru, which literally means to wipe clean or to purge. So if we take atonement from that sense, the idea of this purification that's going on is that it means to completely purge that sin, to completely wipe it out. It's not there anymore. It doesn't exist anymore. We take the Arabic derivation, which comes from a word kafara, it means to cover, conceal. Now, there are different Bible helps, and you're going to find both translations used from time to time. But I think when we think about what Christ's sacrifice did, and we think about the context of what's happening in Leviticus, I think it more is more aptly it's more appropriate to think of atonement from a perspective of this complete purging, that the sin is completely wiped clean, that it's not there anymore, it doesn't exist anymore, at least from God's perspective. And I'll give you two references here that I think are relevant as we think about that. Psalms 103, verses 11 and 12, we read, "For as high as the heavens are from the above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Not a fact that, well, your sin's kind of there, and we kind of covered it up, but if you lift the cover, it's still kind of there. And so just don't lift up the cover, and we don't know it's there anymore. No, the sin is gone. As far as the east is from the west, it has been purged. It has been completely removed. It's wiped clean. It doesn't exist anymore. The other one that I would reference is Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, where it says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread out our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea." Think about that imagery to someone who is ancient, and you row out to the sea as far as you can and you throw something in it, you're not going to go down and get it. They didn't have diving equipment. It's gone. Doesn't exist anymore from their perspective. So I think it's important then to think about, as we think about this, it's not just that the sin is covered. It is completely destroyed. It is removed. So how do we think about this in purification today? As we go out from these holy, as we go out from these holy days, it's great. We know a little bit more about the sin offering. Read through Hebrews 9, but what does this mean for us as we leave? How do we think about our days after? I would submit to you that as we grow in our relationship with our Father, yes, we want to be purified. Yes, we want Christ's blood applied to us. But as that relationship grows, we become increasingly concerned about his presence. It's not just the fact anymore that I sinned and I need to be cleansed. We begin to focus on the fact that my actions have an impact on my Father. And if I take the wrong actions, it pollutes his presence. And I have such respect for him because of everything that he has done and so much honor. I don't want his presence to be polluted by the things that I do. And so top of my mind as I mature and I develop and grow that relationship with him is that I want to keep his presence pure. And if we think about it from that perspective, doesn't that really align to the third commandment? I mean, the point of the third commandment, not to take his name in vain, is less about the words we use. You know, the term take means that we pick up and bear it. We take his name and we lift it up. When we're brought into the out of the darkness, into the light, we pick his name up and we carry it. And that's how we're identified. And the whole idea behind not taking it in vain means don't carry it worthlessly. Don't carry it in a way that when people see that, they think, oh, wow. But carry it in a way that it appropriately reflects on who and what he is. Because we're called by his name. The other thing that I think is interesting, whenever we see his name, frequently in scriptures, when we see his name referenced, it's often a euphemism for his presence. So it's not just that his name is out there, but it signifies his presence. And when we carry his name, we are reflecting his presence. As we think about these holy days, then, as they come to a close, I would encourage us to spend a little bit of time thinking about how do we think about our Father's name? How do we think about how we represent him? How do we think about the importance of Christ's sacrifice and the totality and the completeness in what his sacrifice accomplishes? Because it accomplishes more than just cleaning us up. Yes, incredibly important. We are incredibly thankful for that. But it's also about our Father's presence and about keeping his presence pure.